rest of us, we have what I think is probably the hardest passage in Galatians to go over this morning. And so, as we go over what is, I think, the hardest passage in Galatians, I'm going to ask for some grace, because one of the things that feels kind of, well, adds a lot of pressure, I think, unnecessarily to any pastor's shoulders, is the idea that we have to figure out a passage entirely before we are able to present the truths that are in it to any of you. And unfortunately, there are some passages that nobody's quite figured out all the way yet. And while Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22 is not the hardest passage in the Bible, I don't think, it is one of those passages about which we still have questions. One of those things where you're like, couldn't you just, I know, Paul, that you were in a hurry. I know that you're using an economy of language here and trying to say a lot of things in as little words as possible so that you can get out the door and, I guess, go to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council and settle some of these questions. But couldn't you have taken a little bit more time? Or maybe, couldn't you have written a second Galatians and been like, hey, here's all the stuff that I didn't mention in the first Galatians. That would have been nice as well, or a commentary or something. But, you know, who are we to complain? So, I'm going to ask for some grace because I want to make sure that you know that there are things in this passage that I don't have entirely figured out. And so we're going to wrestle with some of the questions this morning together, and then we'll see what God is calling for us to change together. So, before we start with Galatians chapter 3, as kind of a way of introducing this, I want to start with some solid truths from a prayer that has been prayed for centuries and actually millennia, which is the Shema prayer in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Who's ready to learn some Hebrew today? Let me hear you say, yeah, we're going to learn some Hebrew today. You know, Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 in English reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We're going to learn it in Hebrew the way that they prayed it for thousands of years, and they still pray it today. It goes, "Shema Israel," go ahead and say that with me, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Adonai Echad." You got to do the thing. Adonai Echad. All right, so all the way through. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. All right, the reason I want to start with that is because it has two major tenets of Judaism and of Christianity that are difficult to understand, difficult to see how they weave their way through all of Scripture, see how they weave their way into the New Testament era, and then see how Paul interacts with that. I guarantee you that this was on his mind as he was reading or writing chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, because as he goes on in his writings, he's going to quote it many times. And because he was a Jew, and a good Jew would memorize this, and he would say it every morning as he woke up, "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God, he is our God, and he is one." We're talking about two different tenets of Judaism and of Christianity: election and universal monotheism. The Lord is our God. Let's talk about that one first. This is the doctrine of election, right? He is our God. What does that mean? Does that mean that we own Him? Does that mean that we keep Him to ourselves? Does it mean that we kind of build a hedge around this God and we say, this is ours and nobody else's? He is our God. So there's a theory that's kind of become more vogue these days in recent scholarship, especially recent liberal scholarship, that says that the reason that the Jewish people or the Hebrew people in the Old Testament worshipped Yahweh was because he was the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. And so you had them move into this area, discover who the gods were of that area, and then they started worshipping the kind of senior god and neglected all of the others, and eventually it emerged into this kind of monotheism. That is, I guarantee, not what the Bible is saying by this. Because over and over again, the Bible makes it very clear that God is not a regional God. There's an incredible passage in Kings, one of the Kings, where the people of Israel are fighting against their enemies, and their enemies can't overcome them, and they say, you know, the God of the Israelites is a God of the mountains, so let's fight them down in the valleys, and then their God will be powerless. And of course, you know, we kind of chuckle at that. And of course, the prophets kind of chuckle at that. And they say, no, the God of the mountain is also the God of the valleys, and there is no difference in his power in the mountains or his power in the valleys. There is no difference between his power in the land of Canaan and his power in the land of Egypt. There is no difference between Canaan and Babylon. God is God of everywhere. So if that's not what they're talking about when they say the Lord is our God, what are they talking about? They're talking about the doctrine of election, that God chose the family of Abraham for his own possession. Now, this is very clear also in the Old Testament. God says, I have chosen you not because of anything that you did, not because you were a great nation. You were the least of nations when I chose you, not because you were a great family. You were the least of families when I chose you. Not even because Abraham was a great man who was seeking after God. Abraham, according to Joshua anyway, was a pagan living in the land of Ur. And he wasn't worshiping God when God called him. And God called him and said, now leave your family and your father's country and go to the land I will show you. And Abraham obeyed. I didn't call you because of anything you did. I chose you because I love you. That's why he is our God. He is our God, not because we own him and we keep him to ourselves, but because he chose us. But the Lord is also one. Now, we go to that passage because we want to establish monotheism, right? That there really are no other gods, that there really is only one true Lord of the universe. And we go to that to establish that doctrine. But I want you to see kind of the opposite or the other side of that, which is that the Lord being one means that not only is he the God of the mountains and the valleys, but he is also the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. That there isn't a Baal, that there isn't a Moloch, there isn't a Zeus, that there isn't a Jupiter. There is only one God. And he is God of everyone. Now, Paul is going to say this over and over again. Romans chapter 3 is famous for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons it should be famous is because when he says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, he follows that up with, or is God the God of Jews only? Isn't he also the God of Gentiles also? Yes, he is the God of Gentiles also. And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by that same faith, do we then abolish the law by this faith? No, rather we uphold the law. Okay, there's a reason that I'm bringing all this up, because this is what's in Paul's mind, jumbling around like a bunch of marbles up there, I'm sure, as he's writing chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. So, with those two things in mind, election and universal monotheism. Let's go ahead and read Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, is not the mediator of the one, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Right. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would please help us to be able to take this passage that Paul has written and given to us, and I pray that you would please help it to make sense to us, and to be able to see what you are calling us, not just to believe and to understand about your word and about the Bible and about Jesus and about Abraham, but you would please help us to broaden our understanding so that it impacts our hearts and what it is that you want us to change and become more like Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word, and I pray in your name. Amen. So there's a question that I've asked a million times from the pulpit, and it's a question that is worthwhile for you to take and to use in your own spiritual practices, I think. And it's this question: what does God want? Now, I think that's a profound question, but you know, I can understand why you would maybe think it's not as profound of a question. But think about the God of the universe, who is all-powerful and owns everything. What could he possibly want? This is a question that the Old Testament asks over and over again. This is the question that the New Testament asks over and over again. What does God want? And the answer that the Old Testament gives over and over, and the New Testament as well, is that the one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, wants one people. He wants one people. He wants us. He wants you. He wants a people that he can call to himself and he can be with, and he can bless with his presence, and he can bless with his goodness to us forever. That's what God wants. He wants a people. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 3. I know it seems like he kind of comes around at it from a lot of different directions, but what he is talking about is election, God calling a people for himself, and universal monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and the one God wants one people. Now, he says this, and it's difficult to understand this because it's some of his densest writing that he has anywhere in all of his epistles. Do we have any poets in the house? Anybody who like really loves writing poetry? Okay, so I am not a poet, and I can't write poetry. And I'll tell you why I can't write poetry. Because in poetry, you go for something called an economics of language, right? An economy of language. You try to say a lot in as few words as possible, basically. You're contracting language to evoke emotion and communicate points in short sentences, in important words. You choose the words on purpose so that they fit just right. I'm not a poet. I talk too much to be a poet. And Galatians chapter 3 is this kind of, not poetry, but it is this kind of economy of language. Paul is saying a ton in very few short words. And so because it is dense, we have to kind of break it down into the three kind of things that Paul wants to communicate to us, which is his questions. What does God want to give to Abraham? What did God promise to Abraham? How does the law fit into that promise? And then three, how should any of us read all of Scripture in light of those things? Now, those are big questions. And Paul is going to answer those questions, or begin to answer those questions, in 8 verses. And those three profound questions in 8 verses should lead you to understand that these things are dense. Talk about an economy of language. So, to try to help us out, he begins with an analogy. And the analogy that he begins to talk about is talking about human covenants. Now, here's some of the problems that we have. This analogy, I'm sure, was great for his original audience. We live in a totally different legal world with a totally different legal system. And I'm not a lawyer. And neither are any of you, I don't think. Maybe you are. But I'm not a lawyer. I don't know how to write a will. I don't know how to write a covenant or a contract between businesses. Maybe Paul does. But he's talking about a different, basically that exact same kind of idea, only in his ancient context. He begins by talking about these human covenants. Now, okay, this is where I'm going to ask for your grace, because not only am I going to throw a bunch of Hebrew at you, now we're going to talk about Greek. And I'm sorry, but this is the only way that I know how to go about this, okay? We use the word covenant because it's become this kind of accepted word to translate the Greek word diatheke. But diatheke is not exactly a covenant, and I'll tell you why. Because the word covenant implies that always there are two members. Now, because of that word, that C-O at the very beginning, it talks about kind of like a cooperation between two members. That's not exactly what we're talking about here. Instead, what we are talking about is an old word that we only use in two different contexts now, which is testament. Now, we call it the Old and New Testaments because of this, but because we've called it the Old and the New Testaments for so long, that word becomes reserved for Old and New Testaments. We use it in one other way, though, which is our final will and testament, right? It is a declaration that this is what I want. This is what I want to have happen after I die. This is what I want to have happen after when I'm incapacitated and I can't make decisions for myself. This is what I want. And there aren't two different people involved in that. There is just one person saying, this is what I want. And Paul's point here is not that Abraham entered into a covenant with God as though Abraham was an equal with God or had an equal stake. It is a testament of God to Abraham. This is what I want to give you, regardless of what you do. You can kind of follow the difference here. The difference is covenant is something that is agreed upon by two parties. A testament is a declaration of will. It is one-sided. That's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. And he says, when you write your final will and testament, the idea is, once you're dead, nobody comes and changes it. Your kids don't get to fight over your house or your car. They decide, you decide what they get at the end, and that's what they get. Nobody gets to go back and change it. And in that same way, Paul says, you can't go back and change God's will for Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. God will be faithful to those promises, and it does not matter what comes afterwards. And that promise that God made to Abraham, is foundational for understanding everything that comes afterwards. All right, we've talked about that promise before. But at the center of that promise, one of the central turns of that promise was that God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a lot of children. Go out and count the stars, if you can count them. And so shall your offspring be. And as Abraham is looking up at the night sky and he sees many, many more stars than we can see now because of light pollution, and he can't count them, and it says that rather than being overwhelmed by that promise and saying that's impossible, he looked up at the night sky and he said, Abraham believed God and credited to him as righteousness. Paul picks up on a specific way that God made this promise. And he says, to you and your seed, I will give the land and I will give you descendants. His seed. Now, this is the other thing that comes in and starts complicating things here. Because the Old Testament uses a word that is a metaphorical word. And the New Testament picks it up in this metaphorical word. And some people think that Paul is messing around with the metaphor here in order to make his own point. What do I mean by saying that seed is a metaphorical word? I don't have any seeds. Seeds are something that trees have. And they plant them in the ground. And it makes baby trees. I don't have that. I have children, right? But Theodore is my seed. We don't really use this word in this way anymore. We say things like, we have our own metaphors, like family trees and things like that. But my family is not a tree. It is a metaphor for something that comes after me. Okay, I'm sorry that this is getting kind of confusing. Please have grace. But it says that God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. What does seed mean? Paul says, he doesn't say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one, who is Christ. Some people think that Paul is taking an accident of Scripture, where the Old Testament wrote a word like seed in the singular, and he's saying, listen, the Old Testament author didn't know what he was writing, but he wrote what is true, which is one person. Even though if you read that in the context of the Old Testament, it's obviously talking about many descendants, right? It's not just talking about, like, one person. It's talking about many descendants. Is Paul really making a difficult argument here? Is he saying something that wasn't obvious in the original context? Is he reading Scripture? Is he reading the Old Testament in a way that you and I would not be privileged to read the Old Testament? Paul's point here, I think, and I think it's a lot simpler than we try to make it out. Paul's point here is that there is only one family of Abraham. There are not multiple families of Abraham. There are not Jews and Gentiles. There is one family of Abraham. Okay, try to cast your mind back to that conversation that Paul had with Peter in Antioch. Peter is eating at a different table, and the Gentiles are eating at their table. And Paul looks at this situation and he says, "This cannot be. You stand condemned because what you are saying by your actions is that God has two families. He has the Jews where you're sitting, and he has the sinners, the Gentiles, where they're sitting. And that cannot be. Why can't that be? Because the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. He is one God. And if there is one God who will justify the Jews and the Gentiles by faith, then he has one family. God promised Abraham one seed, one family. And that family is in the Messiah. In the Messiah." All right, let's talk about that first of those two important things in the Shema, this idea of election. If God chose Abraham and his family, how do you know who the family of Abraham is? All right, here's a trivia question. We're a small enough group. If anybody can raise their hand and answer this. How many children of Abraham are there in the Old Testament? Direct descendants. His direct children. How many children does Abraham have in the Old Testament? Does anybody know? Everybody knows two, right? Ishmael and Isaac. He has like eight, actually. There are eight children. If you see Genesis chapter 25, after Sarah dies, he gets remarried, and he has even more children. So he has eight children, according to Genesis chapter 25 and the ones that come before it. Everybody knows Isaac and Ishmael, right? How do you know which one of those children is the one that God chose to bless? Who is the seed of Abraham? Now, we're getting into Romans chapter 9 through 11. This is all right there, right? But this is all Paul. His mind is something else. And he's on a different, he's inspired by God. And so we have to understand, his mind is going in a million different directions at once. And so Romans chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11 kind of expand this idea. He says, just because you are the son of Abraham does not mean you are his seed. Does not mean you are his descendant. Rather, he says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So already, it's not just Abraham's children. It's Isaac who is the seed. But how many children does Isaac have? He has two, right? Jacob and Esau. That's not a trick question. The other one was a trick question. But Isaac has two children, right? Jacob and Esau. Which one of those is the chosen seed? They're both descendants of the promise. But Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Well, then Jacob has like a billion kids. Which one of those is his chosen seed? Is it Reuben? Is it Judah? Is it Benjamin? How many Israelites have to be faithful to preserve God's promise? How many Israelites have to be obedient to preserve God's promise to Abraham? I'm reading right now in Jeremiah, my own personal study. And in the chapter that I read this morning, God tells Jeremiah, as the city is about to fall to the Babylonians, he tells Jeremiah, go and walk through the city. Find one person. Find one person who's worshiping me, is seeking after justice, is seeking the good. Find one, and I will spare the city. That really hit me. Because it's the same thing that God says about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? If I find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the whole city. How many people have to be righteous for God to still be faithful to his promise? What if Esau doesn't obey God? What if if Reuben doesn't obey God? What if Judah doesn't obey God? How many Israelites have to be faithful to preserve the promise of God? What if there is only one? We're continuing talking about the doctrine of election here. God's intention was to bring through Abraham's family the true family of Abraham, the true faithful Israelite. And Paul calls that one, the seed of Abraham, Messiah. Now, there is so much going on here. So much going on here. But it's not, okay, try to hear what I'm saying. Read this in light of what Paul's conclusion to this argument is in chapter 3, verse 29. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. You are Abraham's seed. I'm not the Messiah. I am in the Messiah. Paul's point is that God is calling the people, the true seed of Abraham, to himself in the Christ, the true, faithful Israelite. Now, this is what God wants. He wants people in the Messiah that he can be with, that he can pour his blessings on. This is where the doctrine of election leads you. God chose Jesus. All right. Now that we've gotten through the easy stuff, Paul has the hard question to ask in chapter and verse 19. If that was what God wanted, what was all of that law stuff for? Most of the Old Testament is about Moses. Why then was the law added at all? Why did God give the law if it's just going to muddy these waters? First of all, Paul would never allow me to talk about the law that way, because it does not muddy the waters. It makes the waters very clear. The law is righteous, holy, and good. But he does say in verse 19 that the law was added. Now, I encourage you not to try to find too much meaning in any singular word of Scripture. But man, doesn't that word just shout out at you? The law was added. Paul was a Pharisee. He lived the Torah. He lived the law. This was his life. He had it memorized. He thought, before Christ, that the law was the center of God's revelation to everyone, not just to Israel, but to everyone. And now, in light of Christ, he says, the law was added. It was an addition, not a main event. In fact, he says, in verse 17, the law was introduced 430 years after the promise given to Abraham. 430 years. And just like a testament can't be set aside once the person has died, once it's been established, you can't change the promise because of an addition. This is the main difference between Paul and the opponents that he's writing against here in Galatians. His opponents said, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Torah. It is fulfilled in the law. God gave Moses to fulfill what God promised Abraham. And Paul says, no, it's not Moses. It's not, Moses is not the center of the Old Testament. Abraham is the center of the Old Testament and the promise that was given to him. Moses is an addition. And he says it was added only, you know, if only you could say something even more controversial than just it was added. He says it was added because of transgressions. Man, what on earth is that? Some people think it means that the law was brought in to show people that they were sinful. We're going to get to that point in a second. But other scholars draw attention to the fact that Paul doesn't use the word sin here. He doesn't say that the law was added because of sin or to try to rein sin in as though just trying your own efforts could possibly tame your wicked heart. He doesn't say that. He says it was added because of transgressions. Does anybody know what the difference is between transgressions and sins? Transgressions is a technical term that means that I have broken a command of God. And how can you break something if there is no command? Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 5. Maybe some scholars say that Paul is saying that God added the law in order to show sin for what it really is, which is a breaking of the law of God, a breaking of a commandment to make sin utterly sinful. They also draw out that this was also given to convince Israel of something. Now, do you remember back in Habakkuk? Okay. I know. Do you remember last week we talked about that little book, Habakkuk? And Habakkuk is made up of a couple of different prayers. And in the first prayer of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is raising a lament to God. And he says, the people of Israel are breaking their law. There is no justice. The the law is held captive to this people because it can't do what it is intended to do. It's not giving life to these people. It's giving death to these people. The Babylonians are coming. They're breaking your laws. One of the biggest problems with the Old Testament is Israel, right? Just like the biggest problem with the church would be great, right, if it wasn't filled with all these people. If it wasn't dependent on sinful people. The Old Testament would have been fantastic if it wasn't dependent on sinful people. Over and over again, God makes this point, right? I have called the people of Israel, but they're just as bad as anybody else. It's not because you're righteous. It's not because Abraham was righteous. It's not because Jacob was righteous. Jacob was the worst of the two brothers sometimes. Israel is just as bad as everybody else. And they need to be shown that they're just as bad as everybody else. The law could have brought life, but it was unable to because it was weakened by the flesh. You can see that in Romans chapter 8. All it could do was bring a curse. The law could only bring curses. It could only lock up everything and everyone under sin, Paul says in verse 22. The scripture has locked up, has imprisoned everything under sin, so that what was promised being given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Locks up everyone is under sin until the promise is fulfilled. The law could not be the fulfillment of the promise. Paul gives two weird reasons for why this is so, but they make sense if you understand them. He says that the law was given through angels and it was given through a mediator. Okay, that might be news to you, right? You remember Charlton Heston was up on the mountain? And Charlton Heston saw the finger of God write those commandments on the stone. What does it mean that God gave it to a mediator through angels? This is an old tradition, right? That it, all over the New Testament, you are the ones who receive the law from the hands of the angels, Stephen says to the people who are about to stone him. It's over and over again. And it's brought out in Hebrews, and it's brought out here as the difference between the revelation that we have in Jesus, which is God with us speaking directly to us, and the law, which is given through a mediator. And Paul says it was given to a mediator that he, I think, is identifying as Moses, as a go-between with the people of Israel. But the mediator in verse 20, and I'll put this as an aside and say the Greek in verse 20 is weird and it's hard to translate, but I think the NIV does it wrong. That's a weird aside I know to make and just move on. But this is what it says. A mediator is not the mediator of the one, but God is one. That's what it says. A mediator is not the mediator of the one, but God is one. And that makes very little sense in English. And so they try to help you out, try to understand what it is in the NIV. But what Paul is saying is this. This is what I'm convinced he's saying. God wants one people. And Moses could not give that because the law divides Jews from Gentiles, because the law brings in kosher laws, because the law brings in the Sabbath laws, the law brings in circumcision, above all, to differentiate between the Jews and the Gentiles. It separates, it does not unite. It does not mediate the two into one. Only Jesus can do that. The law separated, but God desired one people. Paul's point is that the law was given for a different purpose. It wasn't given to make the people of God. It was given to make the Israelites understand that there's something else coming. God is one, and he needs one people. Paul is teaching his people here at the end of the day how to read Scripture. That if you want to understand the Old Testament, you need to understand it as Abraham first, and then everything that came after Abraham. That you need to understand it as God's grace. God's grace, not an ethnic identity. That it's God's grace, not earned favor with God. And the point of Moses is not to define the people of God. The point of Moses is to preserve the people of Israel until the time of Christ, to convince those people of their own culpability. But now that Christ has come, Paul is going to say this, and it sounds heretical. It sounds hard to digest, but he's going to say it. Now that Christ has come, the purpose, God's purpose for the law is fulfilled. Now that Christ has come, the promise to Abraham can be fulfilled. And the faithfulness of the Messiah is both the cause and the identifier of that single family of Abraham. Again, we're talking about identity markers here. We're talking about what it is that makes the people of God. How do we define the people of God? And left to our own devices, left to just you and me, we will always define it as the people of God are me and the people like me. Me and everybody else like me. But we don't get to define the people of God. Thank God. We don't get to say who's out and who is in. We don't get to make those decisions. God makes those decisions. Our lives are marked by Christ. That's what makes us the people of God. It's not about me. It's not about anything that I've done. It's not about anything that's done to my body or any laws that I keep or anything that signifies to anybody else that I am in and they're out. My life is marked by Christ. And it affects everything. It affects how I read the Bible. It affects how we relate to every other marker that would lay claim to our allegiance, whether in the people of God or not, and how we view one another. The people of God are not just the people who are like me. The people of God are the people who have faith in Jesus Christ. That, at the end of the day, is what marks the people of God. That's what marks my brother and sister. That's what makes it so that I can tear down the boundary walls that I put up. I can tear down the things that would divide me from my brother in Christ. I can tear them down in the name of Christ and say, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are an heir according to the promise. You are set to inherit God Himself and the whole world. But that's for next week. And if you are in Christ, you are my brother. We belong at the same table. We belong at the same table with our Lord, blessed by the presence of the one God who wants to justify everyone through the faith of His Son and through faith in His Son. That's a lot. Paul is talking about a lot of different things here. But keep in mind his pastoral heart. His pastoral heart. He sees this thing coming into his church with people, filled with people that he loves. This thing that wants to divide one person from another. And he is saying that cannot be. It cannot be. The Lord is our God, but the Lord is one. Just because he's mine doesn't mean he's not yours. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and you are an heir according to the promise. He does not allow the things to come into the church to divide us from one another. He calls us instead to fix our eyes on Jesus and see in our brothers and sisters the faith of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage. I pray that you please help us to understand it. I pray that you help us to apply it to our lives. I pray that you would not allow us to divide you amongst people. I pray that you would not allow us to divide Christ into component parts. But you would help us to confess with generations of your faithful people that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Of course, he is the God of Gentiles also. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of Gentiles also, Gentiles like me, and that you have called me to be in Christ, and that I am Abraham's seed, and heir according to the promise. Lord, change our hearts. Help us to understand these things, to contemplate on them, to do what you told the Israelites to do with Deuteronomy chapter 6, and to speak of these things as we sit and as we lie down, to write them on the doorposts and the lintels of our hearts. Change our hearts, Lord, because you have called us in Christ to yourself, because you are faithful, even when we are faithless, because you show mercy and you delight to show grace to those who don't deserve it. Of the Holy Spirit, change our hearts, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll read Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 together. Read it with me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God bless you. We'll see you again this evening at 6 o'clock at the Johnsons, and again next week. Have a great week.